God had done. He just put Moses back into school. And at the age of 40, when Moses had finally come to the place where he had totally... Huh? 80, excuse me. Yeah, 80. When he'd come to the place where he's totally sold out to God, God said, okay, now, I have a job for you to do. I have a plan, and you are part of that plan. And, of course, we left the story there. We didn't talk too much about how he got him out of Israel. But under the directions of God, Moses led the children of Israel out, you remember, out of Egypt. I got to share with you a little story that I heard some time ago that kind of illustrates it, what it's all about and how God operates. This little boy had gone to church for the first time. He'd never been to a Christian church before. And the preacher was preaching on Moses and the children of Israel and how they were delivered out of bondage. Well, the little boy comes home. His mother asks him, well, what did you think? Oh, it was very interesting. Did you learn something? Yeah, I did. What did you learn? Well, I learned that there was this gorilla by name of Moses, and he slipped back into Egypt, and he got his people all roused up, and he started causing all kinds of trouble in Egypt because he wanted to free his people, and he's having a hard time with the king there. And so Moses, he poisoned the water, and he does all kinds of horrible things, and finally the king kicks him out of the country. So Moses takes his people, and they start marching out, and they go the wrong direction. They go out to the desert, and then they turn around and start coming back. And king hears about this, and so he gets all of his armament. He gets his tanks. He gets all of his big guns. He gets all of his armored carriers. And he goes after him. Well, when Moses finds out he's coming after him, he puts up all these big smoke bombs all the way along the trail and stops the king because he can't see where he's going, see? And so then, in the cover of night, he gets these big spotlights and he puts them on and he shines them across the Red Sea. And that night, his corps of engineers, they build a bridge all the way across the Red Sea. And then he marches all of his people across to the other side. Well, the next morning when he got light and the smoke cleared away, the king with all of his cavalry and his tanks and his big guns and everything, he sees all this and he sees the bridge. And so he starts going across the bridge because he's going to get him on the other side. And then Moses calls for a secret weapon. He has a stealth bomber that comes in and bombs the bridge. And it blows the bridge up, and all the tanks and all the guns and everything's destroyed. And Mother said, wait a minute. Are you sure that's the way you heard the story? He said, well, Mom, that's not exactly the way he told it. But if I told you the story like he told it to us, you wouldn't believe it. And you know something? You take those stories in the Bible, and you see what God did and how he operated. Unless we're Christians, it's hard to believe, isn't it? Well, Moses led his people out, and so today, what are we going to talk about, honey?
Well, we're not talking about just one person today, like Moses or Abraham or those others we've talked about in Hebrews 11. We're talking about a group of people, and the text is found in Hebrews 11, verses 29 and 30. Hebrews 11, 29 and 30. All the rest of this chapter is talking about individuals. But now it's talking about a whole group of people.
Could be a church.
Could be. Hebrews 11, 29 and 30. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days.
Honey, what do you notice that's really interesting about those two verses?
What I find so fascinating about these two verses is that there's 40 years in between verse 29 and verse 30. Verse 29 talks about them by faith going across the Red Sea, and then there's a whole 40 years in the wilderness, and finally they have enough faith, and they get around Jericho. You know, there's some real lessons for this. Why were they in that wilderness all that time? Why didn't they march directly into the promised land? If you flip a few pages back in Hebrews to chapter 3, verse 19, we'll find the answer. Hebrews 3, verse 19. Again, the verses ahead of time talk about them being in the wilderness 40 years. In verse 19, it says, "So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Their unbelief." And then turn to chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, and this is directly to us, that we might learn from their experience, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard did not combine it with faith."
So for 40 years they were in the wilderness because of their lack of faith.
Right. Exactly right.
You know what's really interesting about this? Is that, have you ever noticed the parallel between the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and then finally getting to the promised land? How it parallels us today in our Christian experience? Think about this. The children of Israel were in this, they were in bondage. There was absolutely no way they could get their freedom from slavery. None. And then God steps in. And through a series of miracles, God delivers them. And you know, all of us are born into bondage. And there's absolutely no way we can get out of bondage except through God stepping in and doing something about the situation. But when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, first thing they did was have to go through the Red Sea. And, you know, it's kind of like a baptismal experience. They basically were born again, weren't they? It's the start of a new relationship. It was a conversion experience for them. They now become followers of God. And, you know, every one of us had that same experience. We become Christians. We give our lives to the Lord. And we're baptized. And then we come up out of the water. And we're going to follow the Lord. But, you know, that's just the start. That's the born-again experience. That's what we call justification. You know what justification is? Just as if I'd never sinned, you know. God takes us at points and starts us all over again. But now, we come to the sanctification part, and that is the wilderness experience. These people, God led them into the wilderness. Do you know that God could have taken them directly? It would have taken about 17 days from Egypt to go directly to the promised land. But it says there that God took them the wrong direction on purpose because he knew they didn't have enough faith. Didn't have enough faith, and he knew that when they ran up against these obstacles, they couldn't handle it. And so he took them back, and he put them into the wilderness, and the reason for the wilderness experience was so that they could grow up in their faith. Everything that happened to them in that wilderness was a growing up experience. It's what we would call sanctification today. And what happened to them depended upon the amount of faith that they had for these various situations. So then the third part of this would be what we call the glorification, you know. That's when we reach the promised land. And of course, that's what my wife read about here. They finally reached the promised land after 40 years. And I think that has to do even with us today. It is possible as Christians on this earth to go through the wilderness and come out and finally say, "Okay, Lord, I'm totally sold out to you. And I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to be what you want me to be." And there is a glorification. There is a, I don't know how to explain it, except you get this peace. And you know that no matter what happens, you're going to come out all right. It doesn't mean that all your trials are over. But you don't have any more, I mean, there's no more of this doubt and wondering whether God can really come through or not. And so today what we want to do is we want to home in. We want to home in on this wilderness experience. Because I think that's where most of us are at today.
In fact, I'd say that all of us are either in the wilderness right now, or we've been there, or we're going to be there. You know, you can get a call in the morning and everything changes, or a letter. Or something. Just like I got up yesterday morning and I went to the doctor to see about a little problem I was having with my foot, and I came out of there with this gorgeous piece of fashion on my right foot. A wilderness experience. But you know, that's nothing compared to what some people will receive today. A phone call saying a loved one has died. A letter saying you owe back taxes. A notice saying they're turning off your electricity because you didn't pay the bill. You know, there's all kinds of wilderness experiences, and they just happen. But the big point is, how are we going to react to those experiences? Are we going to react with faith or with unbelief?
Now, since we all have these wilderness experiences, and a lot of us are in the wilderness right now, we want to talk about this today. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the things that happened to the children of Israel there in the while they were in the wilderness. But believe me, there was a lot of things. But I want to tell you, as you read through these incidents, you'll discover that you can relate it to almost everything that happens to you today in your life. But we are going to take three of these incidents, and we're going to take a look at them. And we're going to see if there is something there that could help us in our own spiritual walk today.
Why don't you start with one of those experiences?
All right. Well, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Verses 22 to 27. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 to 27. Now, when you get it, look right up here at me, and we'll take a look at this. This is quite a story here. Now, a little background. The children of Israel had gone through the Red Sea. They'd just seen the enemy dramatically defeated. But now they were heading out into the desert. It says, then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the Shur desert. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without water. When they came to Marah, they finally found water, but the people couldn't drink it because it was bitter. That's why the place is called Marah, which means bitter. Then the people turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a branch. Moses took the branch and threw it into the water, and this made the waters good to drink. It was there at Marah that the Lord laid before them the following conditions to test their faithfulness to him. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands and laws, then I will not make you suffer the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now, just kind of get this picture in your mind. They just had one great victory. God had given them a wonderful victory. And, of course, you remember Miriam. She took the tambourine, and she was dancing and singing. I imagine everybody was rejoicing. But then they start following this cloud. And you remember, they were being led by God. And they're following this cloud. Now, Moses knows that wilderness. He had heard it as sheep out there. He knew about Marah. You read in Patriarchs and Prophets, and it says that he saw the way the cloud was going, and he dreaded what was going to happen. He knew that the cloud was going the wrong way. But after 3 days, these people have run out of water, and they are beginning to gripe and bellyache and complain. And all of a sudden, they see off in the distance, they see the palm trees for the oasis, and oh, they are excited. I mean, they take off and they run to this oasis and they find the stream of water and they fall down. They start drinking water and all of a sudden they start spitting and sputtering and the water's bitter. And they turn on Moses with a vengeance. They are so upset. You brought us out here. Now we're going to, this water, they'll kill us. What are we going to do? And Moses is upset. And he cries out to God, and God says, listen, you take that branch right over. See that branch? Take that branch, throw it in the water. So he took the branch, he threw it into the water, and the waters become sweet, and they're good to drink. What a story, the bitter water experience. Now, what kind of lessons can we draw from that? Well, let me tell you something, folks. I don't know about you, but we've all had bitter water experiences in our lives. Have you ever had them? I have. Let me share with you one experience. We were asked to pastor this particular church, and I won't tell you where, but this church had a reputation for being mean. And they had run off the last three pastors. The pastor just before us, told me, he says, Burton, if I'd have known what this church was like, I never would have come here. Now, what it had was a nice-sized church, 500 plus, but had a core of people in that church that either you went along with this core or they just made life miserable for you. Well, now, I'm a nice guy, and I don't say anybody cannot like me. But boy, I'm telling you, there's some of those people, they didn't like me. In fact, one Sabbath, I was getting ready to preach, and one of the core members comes up, and he puts his finger on my chest like this, and he's poking me like this. And I'm getting ready to go out and preach, and he's poking me. And he says to me, "Pastor, you either do what we tell you to do, or we're going to bring this church down around you. Do you understand it?" But now I've got Irish in me. So I turn around, and I poke him in the chest a little harder than he was poking me. And I said to him, "I want to tell you something. We're going to do what God wants to do here in this church, and that's the way it's going to be. Do you understand me?" You know? Well, that opened up the floodgates of trouble. I'm telling you, we went through a horrible storm there in that church. And, after about 3 years, I said to myself, you know, what am I doing here? I feel like I've been in a 15-round fight. 14 rounds have gone by. I got one more round to fight, and I don't want to come out. I'm sick of this. And I started praying, "God, get me out of this place. I can't take any more." And, you know, I was bellyaching. I was ready. "God, why in the world? Why haven't you done something about it sooner?" You know, but God got us out. Within 1 week, I had a call. Had a call to go into evangelism in Kansas, Nebraska. And we took it. But you know what I discovered when I went to Kansas, Nebraska? What we discovered? We went around to all these churches. We discovered that almost all the pastors over there in Kansas, Nebraska were being picked on just like I was being picked on. There was always a little group of people. Only one of those pastors and all the pastors that held a meeting, there was only one of those pastors. I couldn't find anybody really griping against him. But these people are constantly, you have this in a church, you know. And you know, that bitter experience became a blessing because I was able to share with them. You know, I've been down the road. I know what it's like to be fired at, you know. And I was able to help them and get encouragement. And then they asked us to go to Ohio. And guess what my job in Ohio was? Monitor church fights. Boy, I tell you, I could tell you some funny stories about that. But the fact is that what we went through, that bitter experience, turned out to be a real blessing. It's been a blessing for a lot of people. And I look back on it, and I'm glad I had to go through that experience. I hated it at the time, but we needed it. And it was good for us. It was a humbling experience. I remember I had a friend of mine one day. He said to me, I was belly aching and saying, "Oh, man." He said, "Burton, have you ever stopped to think that maybe you're at least a part of the problem?" Boy, I didn't like that. But you know, I got to thinking, I think I'm probably was more than part. I probably was 50 to 52% of the problem anyhow. Because, you know, I didn't know how to react. But I learned. So bitter water experiences can be a real blessing for you.
Kind of makes me think of what James said in James 1, verse 2. "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds." I have trouble with that. I really had trouble with it back then when we were going through that bitter water thing. Consider it pure joy when you're going through these trials, when you face them. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature.
You know, I've come to the conclusion that all of these experiences that the children of Israel went through were good for them. They needed it. It helped to develop them and helped them to grow. And you know, whatever we do with these tests and these trials, whether it's bitter water or whether it's running out of water, out of food, whatever it might be, you know, spiritually, it is a good experience for us because it drives us to our knees and draws us closer to Jesus. Well, honey, you have one you want to share with us?
Oh, yes. I have a story, and I know the children already had a story, but I need children to help me with this story. So are you awake? Oh, they are awake. Come on up here, kids. I need you to help me with this one.
You got another children's story.
Yeah. Okay. Could you be one of the kids, too?
Yep.
Because maybe some of them can't read. Okay. And they got to read. Okay, come on, all you kids, come on. Oh, they are awake. See, they didn't go to sleep yet. Come on, I need help with this story. Good, I need... Oh, there they come. Come on, more of you. Fine, hurry, hurry. this is what we're going to do. I have some little signs, and whenever I put these signs up, I want you to do this. We're going to practice it. The first one is, I want you to go grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine. Let's hear that, okay?
Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine.
Oh, that's good. That's beautiful. And then the next one, you're going to say, what is it? Okay, let's practice.
What is it? What is it?
What is it? Yeah. Okay, and then the next word I want you to say is yuck.
Yuck.
Say it real yucky-like. Come on.
Yuck.
Oh, that's beautiful. That is wonderful. Okay, are you ready? Okay. The people of Israel had only been out of Egypt about 1 month. And they ran out of food. And you know what they did when they ran out of food?
Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine.
You know what they were saying? They were saying, oh, you brought us out here in this desert just to kill us. We don't have anything to eat, nothing to eat. Oh, you're terrible, Moses. Oh, on and on they went. And finally, God said, I will take care of the problem. And the next morning when they got up, there was some white stuff on the ground. Manna, but they said,
what is it? What is it?
What is it? That's what they, that's what manna means. It means, what is it? They said, what is it? So they called it, what is it, after that. And they were so happy to have something to eat. But now God gave them some special instructions about this what is it food. He said, now you get 2 quarts for each person. 2 quarts for you, 2 quarts for you, 2 quarts for you, two, and all,
I want
two.
Four.
No, you only get 2 quarts. It's a good diet plan. 2 quarts for you, 2 quarts. No, only 2 quarts each day, because every day you'll get up in the morning and there'll be some new manna every morning. Don't save any of it overnight. You'll get some new manna in the morning. But some of them didn't believe that. And so they gathered up 3 quarts and 4 quarts. And they stored it overnight in their tents. And the next morning they got up and they were going to have breakfast with this manna, this what is it? And they looked in there and it smelled bad and had bugs in it. And they said,
yuck, yuck, yuck.
Oh, yes, yuck, yuck, yuck. Now, God had some other instructions. So I'm sorry some of you didn't believe those instructions, but there's some other instructions. On the 6th day of the week, you can gather extra manna and save it overnight, because the next day is Sabbath, and there will not be any manna out here on Sabbath morning. Got it, people? Well, most of them got it, but some of them didn't get it. And guess what they did? They did not get any extra on the 6th day. And they went out the next morning, and there was no manna on the ground, and they
grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine.
Oh, can you believe it? They just couldn't seem to understand and follow God's directions. But God gave them this what is it food for a whole year. Every day out in that desert, there weren't any nice vegetable gardens growing, no place to get, no stores to buy food, but every morning there was the what is it on the ground. So they had food. You'd think they'd be really happy, wouldn't you? But about a year later, some of the people started to
grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine, whine, whine. Grumble.
And this time they said, oh, I'm so sick and tired of this manna. Nothing but manna, same old stuff. I wish we could have fish like we had in Egypt. And melons and cucumbers and onions and garlic. And so they just
grumble. Whine, whine, whine.
And so God said, okay, you want some meat to eat? I'm going to send some. And he sent a whole bunch of quail flying. And they caught all those quail. And they started eating those quail. And they ate and they ate and they ate and they ate until they got sick.
Yuck.
You know, God really does know what's best for us. I didn't even have the sign up for the yuck. He was a difficult child when he was young. You can tell that, can't you? So, you blew me away with that. So what do you think they should have done instead of grumbling and whining and saying, oh, we're tired of this manna, what would have been a good thing to do? What do you think? It's better than nothing. Yeah, I think that's good. Anybody else? Yeah. Exactly. What if they had said, thank you, God, for sending the what is it every morning. Thank you that we have something to eat. Yeah, what else do you think they might have done? Very good. Thank you that you send some of your kind of food. That's a good answer. Well, thank you for helping me with this story, and I hope we can all remember, children and adults, that it's better to say thank you to God than to go, what?
Grumble, grumble, grumble. Why?
Thank you. You may go back to your seats. But you know, so much in my life, when tough times have happened out there in the wilderness, that's exactly what I do. Grumble, grumble, grumble. Whine. In fact, years ago, when our children were very small, we had another family we were really close to. They had two children the same age as ours. And the boys were in primary, I believe. And we were in this old church. It was really a dump. I mean, it was sad. The walls were falling out, so they had these big tie rods holding it together. And the children's rooms were down in the basement. It was grungy down there and just not very nice. And the rooms were very, very small. And hardly any light, you know. It was just dreary. So one Sabbath afternoon, our two families were kicking back in the living room. I thought the kids weren't paying much attention. They were kind of playing around the edges. And so I was kind of griping. We were all griping about this dumpy church. What are we going to do about it? And I was saying, in those children's rooms, aren't they awful? They're down there in the basement. It's not very nice. And those rooms are so small and cramped. And Charlie, 8-year-old Charlie, piped up and he says, oh, I thought that room's kind of nice. It's kind of cozy. It's all how you look at it. It's either grumble, grumble, or say, thank you, we've got a cozy room.
Well, you know, attitudes make all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We're all going to have our problems. We're going to face things that are going to upset us at times. Things will happen. We'll get, like my wife said, you get something in the mail or you hear something. And or somebody will hand you a letter, hand deliver you a letter, or do something, you know, that'll disturb you. But what are you going to do with it? Are you going to grumble, 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 or whine, or are you going to say, praise the Lord, I've got another problem, I can turn it over to the Lord? Well, probably the saddest story in all of these five books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, five books. The saddest story is found over here in Numbers 13 and 14, and also in Deuteronomy 9:23. And I think you all know what the story is, but honey, you want to go take us through this?
Well, it had been about 2 years since they'd left Egypt. They'd had some marvelous experiences. They spent time around Mount Sinai. They heard the voice of God. They got the Ten Commandments. They received directions for building a sanctuary.
And they blew it badly with the golden calf.
Yes, they had their ups and downs, didn't they? They saw God provide water for them. They saw God provide food. They saw God protect them. And they came right up to the borders of the Promised Land, and they decided to send out some explorers, 12 men, one from each tribe, to go up to the Promised Land to see what it was like. And these men came back with glowing reports. It was the grape harvest season, and they came back, two men carrying one cluster of grapes. It was that big. And they said, wow, you can't believe the food up there and how productive the land is, and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. But, wow, do we have to watch out for those buts in our language, don't we?
Yes.
But there's these huge giants, and we felt like grasshoppers in their sight.
They had a grasshopper complex.
Have you ever had that? Well, there were 10 spies that gave that report. There were two that... Remember, Joshua and Caleb, it says, wait a minute, folks. Yes, there are some giants, but God can do the impossible. He can get us in there. But they didn't believe them. They just shushed them right up. And they got so angry and so carried away that they were ready to lynch Moses and Aaron and start up a new organization. And they were going to, do it their way.
In fact, they were going to go back to Egypt. You know, You know what the problem really was? Is that they didn't have enough. The problem was unbelief. After all that God had done for them, they didn't have enough faith to believe that the God who had brought them out of Egypt and the God who had cared for them out in the wilderness was big enough or strong enough to take them into the promised land. That was their problem. They didn't have enough faith in God. And so as a result of that, they blew it. They blew it badly. And they had to wander around for another 40 years in that wilderness because of a lack of faith. But you know, the question is this. What kind of faith do we have today? When we face trials and tribulations like this, what are we doing with it? Are we grumbling? Whining?
Or are we just not flat out believing that God can do what he says he can do? About a year ago, we were visiting my father, and our son was visiting with us. And our son, he's quite an intellectual person, and he likes to have these theological discussions. Now, they're very meaningful to him, but they're fun. And so we were having a theological discussion, and he was asking me, Mom, he says, do you believe that people in the last days will be able to overcome sin? And I said, well, intellectually, yes, I believe we can overcome sin, but experientially, I don't know. I'm not sure it's going to happen in my lifetime. I don't think I could live long enough for God to clean up everything in my life so I could be a total overcomer. And he looked at me and he said, Mom, do I hear a spirit of unbelief? Whoa. That got me to thinking for several hours. That was a spirit of unbelief. If I cannot believe that the God who got me out of sin in the first place justified me and did all that for me, if I cannot believe that he's not powerful enough to take me the rest of the way and to clean up my life and make me an overcomer over sin, then I have unbelief, and that's a big problem, and that's what the children of Israel had.
And you know, I think it's a problem that we all have. We get right down the nitty-gritty and confess it. Now, there might be some of us who've crossed over the Jordan River, and I believe it's possible in today's age for people to cross over that Jordan and have peace no matter what's going on in this life. But the majority of us is still there in the wilderness, working our way through all these doubts, when all we need to do is really completely let go and let God take control. And that's the key to life, is letting God take control, full control. You know, every Wednesday night we have our Wednesday night meeting here, our prayer meeting, and we've been going through this book called Experiencing God. And it has been a great blessing, hasn't it, Betsy? And Andre and Joe. It's a wonder. There's about between 20 to 30 of us get together every Wednesday evening, and we break up in little groups. We go through this book, and it has really been a spiritual blessing. But on chapter or unit 7, there's a story. Now, we haven't gotten to that yet. But I remember when I first went through this, experiencing God many years ago, we came to this story, and I read it over, and it was like a light turned on in my head. And I was really excited about this story. I'm going to ask my wife to read you the story, and then I want to tell you what happened.
One year, the people on our finance committee said, Pastor, you have taught us to walk by faith in every area of the life of our church, except in the budget. I asked them to explain. They said, well, when we set the budget, we set the budget on the basis of what we believe we can do. It does not reflect that we expect God to do anything. I said, then how do you feel we ought to set the budget? They said, first, we ought to determine all that God wants to do through us. Second, we need to put down what that will cost. Then we need to divide the budget goal into three categories. First category, what we plan to do through our tithes and offerings. Two, what others outside of our church have promised to do, special gifts. And three, what we must depend on God to do. As a church, we prayed and decided God wanted us to use this approach to budgeting. We did not try to dream our own dreams for God. We had to be absolutely sure God was leading us to do the things we put in the budget. Then we listed what that would cost. We listed what we thought our people would give and what others, partnership churches and other individuals, had said they would give. The difference between what we could reasonably expect to receive and the total was what we would ask God to provide. The big question was, what is our operating budget? Well, by faith, we adopted the grand total as our operating budget. At this point, we reached a crisis of belief. Did we really believe that the God who led us to do these things also would provide the resources to bring them to pass? Anytime God leads you to do something that has God-sized dimensions, you will face a crisis of belief. When you face a crisis of belief, what you do next reveals what you really believe about God. The budget of our church normally would have been $74,000. The budget we set was $164,000. We pledged to pray daily that God would meet our needs. Any money that came in that we did not anticipate, we credited to God. At the end of that year, we had received $172,000. God taught our church a lesson in faith that radically changed us all.
Isn't that some story? That's a true story. You know, I read that story and I thought, wow, we're coming up to setting our budget for our new church, our church here, new year. I want to read this story to my finance committee. So I went to the finance committee and I read the story, and of course, you know, I said, man, I'd love to see us set our budget like this. Let's get rid of what we can do. Let's take, what does God want us to do in this area? And you know, they listened to the story, and they were very nice in that church. And when I got all done telling the story, they said, you know, Pastor, that sure is a good story. We enjoyed that. Well, now let's get down and let's set our budget. You know, how we're going to win. And they forgot all about what the story was about. And I remember sitting there saying to myself, well, I guess we're going to spend another year in the wilderness. Now, I never said that out loud, but that was the thought in my mind. We're going to spend another year in the wilderness. You know, what we think about God determines how long we're going to stay in that wilderness. You know that? It's up to us as to how long we're going to be there. I already believe in this Seventh-day Adventist message, you know. I tell people I am a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. I'm a Christian because I've given my life to Jesus Christ. I'm a Seventh-day Adventist because I believe that this is the Bible message for the end time. And I want to tell you, folks, there are millions of people in this area here who do not know who Jesus Christ really is. They think they might know. And there's a lot of people that do not understand what we know about what's going to happen to this world at the end time. And these people need to know. But what are we doing about it? Are we just sitting here complacently waiting and saying, well, we set our budget for what we know we can do? Or do we have faith enough to believe that God can really do some great things? You know, it's something to think about, isn't it? How much faith do we really have? Where are we at right now in our spiritual experience?
Well, when I think of my own life, I think so often I have not had the faith that I should have. And I look at the children of Israel and I think I'm not much different from them. Grumble, 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 whine, whine, instead of having trust and faith. And then I come to a story in the New Testament. A man brought his young son to Jesus to heal. The boy was down on the ground in a convulsion. And the man says to Jesus, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus looked him right in the eye, hit the nail on the head, and said, if you can, is that your answer to me? If I can do things? If you can? Everything is possible for him who believes. And the man, I can imagine, just practically falling on his knees and saying, Jesus, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And that's my prayer today. Help me overcome my unbelief.
And that's what I want. I'd love to see us as a church break the barriers. I know Jesus Christ has a master plan for this world. I know he's coming back very soon. I look forward to that. But I find myself so often just kind of sitting back on my haunches and just waiting. I don't know what God has in store for us, but I know one thing. God has a message for us to give to the world. And we as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, it behooves us to step out and say, okay, God, you're in charge. You run the show. I'm yours. You show me what you want done, we'll do it.
It's really time to get out of the wilderness, isn't it? Get on into the promised land.
Amen. Well, we want to close. We want to have a special prayer. And I think this is important. But, you know, usually we have a call of some kind. But today the call again is going to be your confrontation with Jesus. You know where you're at. You know what's going on in your life. And we want to take, as we have our prayer, we're going to give you just a minute or so when you can talk to Jesus on your own. You can tell him what you would like to see done in your life. And so let's just bow our heads. Let's have our prayer together here. Father, we come to you right now. Lord, these stories in the Bible have been really being revealing to us. It's helped us to realize that we need to come closer to you and trust you more than ever. Father, as I've gone through these stories of these children of Israel in the wilderness, I see myself over and over and over and over again. Oh God, forgive me. And I know you have. Father, this morning I just want to say this. Whatever you want me to do, I want to do it. Wherever you want me to go, I want to go. Whatever you want me to be, I want to be it. Lord, I just want you to be in charge. And Lord, at this moment, we're going to pause for just a brief minute. And there's a lot of people in this church here that want to talk to you too. I don't know what they have to say. I know that some of them have had some rough time this week. Talk about a wilderness experience. Some of them have really gone through it. But Father, what I think is so wonderful is that you hear our prayers, even when our whines and our grumbles. And you're there. You'll never let us down. And so, Father, we just take a minute now, and we're just going to talk to you. Thank you for what you're going to do.
Father, I just want to say, help me overcome my unbelief. And this is the prayer of all of our hearts today. Help us to understand and accept the faith that you have, that you will enlarge our faith and give us the victory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing song is number 608, Faith is the Victory.